Beloved in the Lord, let's open together in God's Word to the letter to the Church of Galatia, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is found in the New Testament. Following the four Gospels comes Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Galatians comes before the book of Hebrews, before the letters to Timothy and Titus. Galatians chapter 3, again, following 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3, if you need a page number, it is found on page 1339 of the Pew Bibles. Our focus will be on verses 4 to 7, but we'll begin our reading in Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26, we give our attention together to the reading of God's holy word. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, our focus on verses, primarily verses 4 to 6 this morning. Verses 4 to 6, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And of course, we focus upon this in light also of the celebrations of the Christmas season. Beloved in the Lord, everyone has, of course, different traditions they have and hold in the Christmas season. But oftentimes in the Christmas season, we'll have special occasions and things to look forward to. And it's a beautiful thing to have. Maybe it's a gathering with family where we get together and rent a hall or meet in someone's house and have a good meal and play some games or whatever it might be to celebrate. Maybe it's looking forward to Christmas presents and the anticipation of what might be wrapped up in those boxes that may be under the tree or wherever they may be held. Maybe it's just simply the looking forward to the school break and the kids eager to have time away. But in the Christmas season and times of celebration, there's often times of great anticipation. There's things to look forward to. Yesterday, we had our neighbor drop in from next door just to wish us a Merry Christmas. She came in, she stayed, she talked for a little while, and then said, I can't stay long. The kids are coming over today. And when are they coming? Oh, they're coming at 1. It was 45 minutes early. She had lots of time, but she was eagerly anticipating when her children should get there. Couldn't wait to make sure everything was ready. The house was welcoming, and they could celebrate together. That's a beautiful thing. In the Old Testament, the people of God remembered God's great acts of deliverance through many times of celebration. In the Feast of Purim, they shared gifts to remember how God had delivered the people of God. They took care of the poor in a special way. They gathered for meals. And the joy of that often causes us to look forward to it with expectation, to wait for it, to be excited about it. And perhaps, well, it may be more in our younger years, hopefully still, no matter how many years God has given us, we look forward to celebrations of the goodness of God with people we love and people we care for. Today in our text, we read of how, in a sense, anticipation was not had merely by people, but by time itself. How the world was waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. There was an anticipation for the time when finally the plan of God's salvation would be revealed. The way in which God would finally bring sinners to himself to make them whole would be displayed for all to see. And Paul speaks of that in Galatians 4 as the fullness of time. The fullness of time. A reminder that time is going somewhere. Time has a plan. Time has a purpose. I made a mistake last week of announcing that Charlene was due on Christmas Eve. She's not due on Christmas Eve, Charlene Fair. She's due on New Year's Eve. But when a young woman is expecting, There's a fullness of time, isn't there? In fact, in Luke 2, when it speaks about the story of how Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem to be counted, it speaks in verse 6 of how while she was in Bethlehem, the days were fulfilled for her to be delivered. The days were completed. A young father may come around that time of the ninth month, and Tim's a veteran, he might not be so bad. And the mother may groan or move funny or say something at night, and the dad says, "Is it time? Is it time, honey? Is it coming? Because there's an anticipation, there's an eagerness, there's a knowledge that while we don't know when the time will come, the days will be fulfilled and we'll be blessed with a child. In the text before us, we see that, in a sense, creation itself has been anticipating the birth of this one child, the birth of Jesus Christ. Not just the people of Israel, but the angels in heaven have been waiting for the day when God would reveal his great salvation plan. And it's described as the fullness of time. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. And as we join together this morning, it's because we remember the time that fully came. And also because we look forward now to the time that is coming again. Both the remembrance of how in that fullness of time God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, but also of how time now is still moving towards something. Time is still expecting something. There's still an anticipation in this world, and particularly in Christ's church, as we wait for the second coming of our Lord. The first time God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem, but the second time, beloved in the Lord, he will come with power to judge the living and the dead, and he will establish the kingdom that shall have no end. And the first coming is remembered and celebrated and known, that we may have a part in the second coming, in understanding what God has done in the sending of his Son, and understanding why God has done it. We have our hearts tuned for that next great coming, when the judge of all the earth will appear, when every soul will give an account of what they have done. And by God's grace, those who have looked to Christ will enter an inheritance that shall never fade and never be taken away. You see, God shows the glory of his unsurpassing love in the sending of Christ, because through that sending, he redeems, he saves, not just for a time, not just for a little while, not just for one day that will come and go, but for an eternity that is still to come, for an inheritance that will be forever. Beloved Lord, as we celebrate today, the reason we join together for Christmas is never simply to look backwards. And it's not simply to remember what has passed in ages that have gone by. It's not as if we are just a sentimental people and we gather together to remember the good old days of when Christ walked the earth. Beloved, we gather because this was God's great salvation that will never perish, never fade away, that is still relevant, that he still uses to redeem lost souls, that is still the way that he brings fallen people to a holy God, cleanses from all sin, all stain, that we may be made whole. And we gather because this message is still the message God uses to bring sons and daughters to himself with an inheritance of glory, of glory. And we anticipate the day when the heavens will be pulled back, when the Son of God will appear a second time, and when all those who have loved him will see him as he is, and by God's grace be like him, because the Son of God has been sent in the fullness of the Father's time. We're going to look at this in just 2 points this morning. First, we're going to look at what God has done in the sending of his Son, and then we're going to ask the question why God has done it. They're, of course, intermingled, and the second point is not going to be a secret. God has sent forth his Son to save. And yet we'll look at the 2 points one at a time, what God has done. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The text begins with what we can't miss as being an incredible miracle. If you have read through the Bible, you notice that Jesus has compassion on certain people of a heightened nature. There is sorrow, but there's also extreme sorrow. And as you watch the Lord walk on the earth, you notice that he is moved by sorrow, but he is moved deeply by extreme sorrow. Consider the widow of Nain. And how when the Bible tells us the story of the widow of Nain, it speaks of how she comes out of the city following the casket of her son, her only son, and she herself has no husband. Her husband has died. That is the only miracle in the Bible where Jesus is not besought in any way to do anything. He simply sees this funeral march. He knows the woman's pain. He knows her husband is dead. He knows she had one son, and now she follows the casket of her only son. And moved with compassion, he comes to the casket, he touches it, and the child is raised from death. Christ has phenomenal compassion, and he recognizes phenomenal sorrow. And in that phenomenal sorrow, one of the things he recognizes is when someone loses their only son. When they lose their only child, when the one thing God has given is taken away. Now, when we begin our text, it says these words, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son." And we know the Christmas story so well, and we know the story of the gospel so well, that we may be tempted to skim over those words, that God sent forth his son. But there are words that should never be skipped. There are words that should never be thought of lightly. The eternal Father of glory had one unique son. It was the son of his love. I love, in studying the love of God, the idea of the love of God, there's different ways of speaking of the love of God. It's a great study. If you want to have a fun study, if you want to get into something, study the doctrine of the love of God. D.A. Carson has a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, a beautiful book showing God's loves in different ways. And the first one that is often spoken of when we speak of God's love is called intra-Trinitarian love. You're saying it's Christmas, Pastor, no big words. Intra-Trinitarian love. And what that love refers to is the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that love is an eternal love of the closest possible proportions, of the greatest possible intimacy. You see it reflected in John 17 when Jesus gives his high priestly prayer and he says, "Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now glorify me with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." Do you hear that prayer? The Son has left the bosom of the Father. The Son has come down to earth and now finishing his work, he craves the time he can be back with God the Father and share the glory he had before the world was. There was a love, there was a communion of such amazing proportions before any human being was ever made in this triune God between this one Father, this one Son, this one Holy Spirit. And this is the love of God, that he sent forth his son, his only son, that you might be redeemed. I remember a chapel we had in seminary where a student spoke of how God's love was shown, and he said, "You know, I would never give my son to save you. I love you guys. I respect you. I'm grateful to know you. You're my friends, but if it was you or my son, I would never give my son to save you. I'd never let him come around the room and have each of you slap him in the face or punch him in the stomach. I'd never let you spit upon my son so you could be saved." But this is the love of God. For a world that would reject his only begotten son, and a God who knew he would send his son to his own, but his own would not receive him. A God who knew in sending his son, he would send his son to die at the hands of ungrateful sinners. This is the love of God, that he sent forth his son. He sent forth Jesus. He sent forth Jesus, beloved in the Lord, because he loves you. Because he loves you. It doesn't matter where you've come from, and it doesn't matter where you've been, and it doesn't matter what you've done. The love of God is not determinative upon the things we've said or the actions we've taken. Love of God is not based on whether we've been pretty good people all our lives or whether we've been pretty upright. The love of God is based upon him. A love that is rooted in a God who simply is love, who pours out his love on people who can never deserve it. And his love is so great that he would not spare his only begotten Son, but, says the Word of God, freely give him up for us all. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. In the sending of his Son, the Bible tells us he was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. And that's a beautiful story, something not to be missed, something to be not taken over too lightly. Why did Jesus have to be born of a woman? Why couldn't God just send his Son to earth and his Son could come in a lightning bolt, as the stories of the Greek god Zeus, so to speak, and just show up in the strapping power and swing a big hammer and destroy the enemy? Why did God send his Son to be born of a woman? The author of Hebrews tells us, when he says that because God wanted to save mankind, because God wanted to help mankind, his Son had to become a human. He had to become a human. The idea that Jesus is born of a woman is a beautiful idea. It means that Jesus, except for being conceived by the Holy Spirit, grew as any other ordinary human being ever did. His feet were once the size of an M&M. When he came into the world, he would have had little tiny hands. He would have had to learn to walk. He would have stumbled. He would have fallen down. Jesus Christ had times when he saw his first sunset with human eyes. At times when he would feel his first caress from a human mother. You'd have times where, because he became man, he would feel his first physical pain. And he'd be subject to death. You know, if you want to help out a losing team, you have to join the team that's losing. If you want to help out a group that's under fire, you have to get among them and you have to fight with them and you have to defend them. You see, Christ took on human flesh. He became just as you are. And beautifully, the text says, born of a woman. Don't you love that? It doesn't say born of a Jew. Praise God. It doesn't say born of a woman with a certain skin color. It doesn't say born of a certain economic class. Just born of a woman. Born a human. And beautifully, it doesn't say those things because just a little earlier in Galatians 3, it said there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor barbarian nor Scythian, nor slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That words born of a woman remind us that Jesus Christ is born for all in the human race. Every lost son, every lost daughter. And he joins this human team that he might take the human penalty, that he might take the price of our sins, that he might redeem those born of a woman. The Bible also says he was born under the law. And that's a very neat term and something we just want to understand just for a minute this morning. I don't know if you've ever had times when perhaps you're going for a walk or a hike. Maybe you're exploring and your explorations take you beyond where you've normally gone and you're climbing over fences and you're going through tree lines and you're walking down rock trails. And as you go, you come to a part where you maybe push through a fence or step over a fence, and you look beside you, you notice a sign, and there's a sign that says, "No trespassing, trespassers will be shot." And you realize that the sign is speaking of where you've just come from. You ever had that happen? Maybe I've been getting in trouble too much as a kid, but I've had that happen. You didn't notice it maybe when you first came in, maybe. But then you pass the fence going out, and you look back, and you realize that you were just trespassing. The only catch is that the only way you know how to go home is back through the path you just took. Now, the first time you're walking down that path and hiking, you don't feel guilty. You're having a great time. You're enjoying yourself. But then you notice the sign, and the sign says, "No trespassing. Trespassers will be shot." And you think to yourself, "I have to go back on the same land." And when you go back, why isn't it the same as when you came? Because now you know the law. Now you know the requirement. Now you know that what you're doing is wrong, and the price of what you're doing could be some overzealous landowner with hopefully buckshot in his shotgun. You see, Paul says that where there is no law, there's still sin. But it's not known to be sin. But when the law comes, sin is exposed for what it is, and we are condemned and guilty. When Jesus came, born under the law, it reminds us that he came for people under the law. People who have been told by God that what they're doing is wrong. People who have seen the sign. No murder, no adultery, no theft, no covetousness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you don't do this, the price is death. For Christ to be born under the law means that he came under the requirements and the judgments of God's holy law. But he did it, beloved, that he might set us free. He did it that those born under the law who could not bear the weight, who could not find the way home, who could not escape the penalty that God gave, those who knew their sins, mounted up against them before God all the time, those who bowed down in prayer and just felt the guilt of their hearts before they said a single word, those who thought about coming to church and wondered if they could walk in the door unless the roof cave in on them, those who thought about the Christian faith and maybe knew it as a child and said, I can't go back because I walked away so many years ago and surely my opportunity is lost, my chance is gone. Christ came for them, you see. For those born under the law. For those who know what God demands and know they failed to keep it. That's what God did. He sent forth his Son to be fully human, born of a woman, and to be fully judged, born under the law, that he might redeem. And now we'll just look briefly at the fruit then of what Christ has done. Why is this great work of God so great? Why is it so great? And we get two things in our text, the idea of redemption and the idea of adoption, verse 5. The idea of redemption and the idea of adoption. What does it mean to redeem something? It means to buy it back. I don't know if you've ever had to pawn something. Maybe you don't want to admit it if you have. But you've perhaps been in some kind of financial trouble and you go to the pawn shop. And the way it works is when you go to the pawn shop, you give to the pawn owner your item. Maybe it's your brand new Xbox or whatever it might be. And they give you money, and they give you a ticket. And that ticket allows you to come back to the pawn shop within 30 days, perhaps, maybe 60. And if you have the money that is required, you can buy back what you've pawned before it's sold to someone else. But if you can't get there within the limit, that frees the pawn owner to sell it to whoever they want. They put it up in their display case, and they can sell it to whoever they want to make the money back that they lent to you or gave to you for the item you've pawned. Now, when you go back to the pawn shop after giving your favorite, whatever it was, jewelry or video game, and you want it back, you have to redeem it. You have to put down the money it costs to take what was sold and bring it home. To redeem something is to buy something back. Hebrews 2 words the work of Christ in a beautiful way. And it says this in verse 14, because the children have partaken or were made of flesh and blood, Jesus himself had to be made of flesh and blood as well. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. That through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. What does God do through the sending of his Son? What does God do when he sends Jesus Christ to the world? We've heard it before that in the shadow of the cross lays across the manger in which Christ was born. We've heard it before that from the very beginning we know that Christ was born to die. Christ was born to go to the cross. But we have to go further. We have to go further and realize that Christ was born not only to die, but he was born to redeem, born to conquer death, born to buy lost sinners back. And the idea of Hebrews 2 is that we in our sin have sold ourselves. We've given ourselves to the enemy. We've given ourselves to the devil. We've sold ourselves under bondage. And the great work of Jesus Christ, beloved, is that he is the only one who can buy those who have sold themselves into sin back to become sons and daughters of the Most High God once again. The only way. All through the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system. Bulls and rams and goats that would be shed and their blood would be spilled as the price of the sin of the people. But in the New Testament, it tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And therefore, Christ Jesus gave his blood, shed his blood once for all, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He comes to buy back lost sinners, but more than that, he doesn't just come to buy us back, he comes to adopt us. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Dropbox. It's a movie of a pastor in South Korea. His name is Pastor Lee Jong-rak. His son became severely disabled due to illness. And during the time of his son's illness, his wife and himself spent 14 years spending considerable time in the hospital. While they were there, they noticed that many of the disabled children in the hospital didn't have moms and dads sitting with them, waiting with them, taking them through to appointments. Many of the disabled kids in the hospital had been abandoned. And so this pastor and his wife began to take these children home. And as they took these children home, they realized that many kids who are disabled and who are not wanted don't even make it to the hospital. Many of these children are simply left out to die or thrown into dumpsters or taken in some kind of place where they can be disposed. And so as the story goes, they set up what's called the drop box. It was a box that had a door on the outside alley of the church or home where they live, and also a door on the inside. And someone could come along down the street without ever entering the building. They could open the door on the outside. They could set their child into that box, and the box was heated. And the box had a little alarm on it, so when the door was closed, a bell would ring inside the house. And they'd know that a baby had been dropped off. And they'd go down, they'd open the door from the inside, never seeing the mother. And they'd take the child that was placed in this box, sometimes severely disabled, sometimes perfectly healthy. And they'd bring them into their home. And they'd care for that child. And if possible, they'd try and find that child a home with someone else. The two people adopted 10 kids before the government said they could adopt no more. They have 18 or 19 children living in their home. If you take a look at the story, you can find it on YouTube. You'll see a picture and a display of a 20-year-old girl sitting on the lap of his wife, 20 years old. She looks about the size of a 5-year-old. She loves when physical affection is poured out on her face by rubbing her cheek. And she cuddles up to the mother, one of those left in a drop box. You see, adoption is one of the most beautiful stories of love, isn't it? In this world, we see something of how the love is given for children who aren't wanted. It should touch us a little bit. It should move us a little bit to show something of what love is looking like. But the adoption of God is something far greater than the adoption of any human being can ever give. Even than that of Pastor Lee, as great as his plans and work is. Because the adoption of God doesn't wait behind the wall for a baby to be dropped off. The adoption of God goes through the streets and in the gutters and in the alleyways and in the garbage trash and finds the children who are disposed. He finds the broken and he finds the weary. And he doesn't just redeem them. He doesn't just give them a set of clothes. He doesn't just give them a new name. He doesn't just put a hat on their head or mitts on their hands. He brings them home. He makes them his sons and daughters. He makes them part of his family. The glory of God in the sending of Christ is not simply that he sent his son to redeem, but as the text goes on, that we may receive the adoption, that we might be brought home, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords might be our Father. And the text goes on to say, because we are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, no one can create that beautiful connection that can come between a parent and a child. It doesn't matter whether it's a natural birth or an adopted birth. We can't create intimacy. We can't create a deep love and appreciation in a mother or father for their child or in a child for their mother and father. Certainly, in many ways, it is a natural thing, but sometimes we just wish we could make it and we can't. beautiful about the adoption of God is that when God brings you into his house, he then sends his Spirit into you that you can learn what it is to cry out to your Father. That you can learn what it is to know that God is not simply a God who is all-powerful and majestic and holy, but he's a God who loves you and a God who cares for you. And the Spirit of God in your hearts will actually change the way you look at God. So now when you cry out to God, you call him Father. There's a lot of debate on what that word Abba means, whether it means daddy or dad or father. And some people want to call it one thing and some people want to call it another. And it's difficult to know. I think the best describer I've ever heard of it was this, that it is a term that speaks of God the Father in the greatest intimacy, but also with the greatest respect. I think as long as you blend those two things, you know what it means to call God Abba Father. It means he is intimate with you. It means you know he loves you. It means you know he cares for you. It means he moves heaven and earth for you. There's an intimacy between you and the Father that can never be had anywhere else, and yet there's an abiding respect, adoration, holiness in this God. The God who is drawn near to you, who you get to cry out to, who you get to call your Father in every trial and every hardship, who always listens, is still the King of the universe. The God who made you. Now, beloved in the Lord, what is the blessing of the work of God in sending his Son? It's that he gave his Son to create and to make a multitude of sons and a multitude of daughters. And sinners who can never come before a holy God can not only come before him, but can call him their dad, who can run to him when times are tough, when they get stressed out by everything the world throws at them, can know they can turn to God and just say, Dad, I need your help. And to know that when they do that, it's actually the Spirit of God in their hearts by which they can know God as their Father. And the glory of this fullness of time in which God sent his Son, and the glory of the time in which we now live that aims for the second coming, is that there is an army of people who have been made sons and daughters of the Most High God, who can call out to him over and over and over again, not simply so that they can get through in this Christian life, but so that they can shine in this Christian life for the glory of God. Because why do we get to call him Father? And why has God created this intimacy that we can go to him anytime, day or night, with any burden, say, Dad, Father, I need you. It's because he has chosen in his grace to let the glory of God shine through us. He's chosen in his grace that the message of his Son go through his church. And therefore, in every hardship, whether we're adopting children or not, in every effort when we serve God in any way that God has laid before us, we serve him never as slaves, never as servants, hoping that one day he'll be pleased with us enough to pay us our wages. To the contrary, we serve him continually as sons and daughters who know what it is to be under the family care of the Most High God, and to find his compassions and his faithfulness and his mercies new every morning, unending, as we labor and as we serve and as we live, anticipating the second coming of Christ and the fullness of time that is yet to come. What has God done in the sending of his Son? He has sent his only begotten Son to be born of a woman under law, that he might redeem and that he may adopt. As we consider the Christmas season, and as you go home this day to whatever activities you have planned, the goal is not to have simply a day where you remember the birth of Christ, but to have a life in which you remember its significance. Do you know, if you stand by faith in Christ today, that you are a son or you are a daughter of the Most High God? Do you know that despite all the things you've done, not because of your actions, not because of your goodness, God has loved you with an undying love? Do you know in that love he's bought you back? The consequences and the shame and the actions of your hands by God's grace, have been redeemed, have been purchased, have been paid for. And that now you, on your good days and on your bad, can by God's Spirit in your hearts go to Him time after time after time, saying, Father, Father. And knowing that He will not only hear you, but like an earthly father, He will delight in His children. He will rejoice over His children. And He will give help to His children. You see, the glory of the coming of Christ is that it's not just a sentimental remembrance. It's an act whereby God has changed the course of history forever. It's an act whereby God can change the course of your history forever. Where you can know what it is to be redeemed. Where you can know what it is to be loved. Where you can know what it is to be called the son or daughter of the Most High God. Because God sent His Son that you might be redeemed and you might be brought home. Beloved in the Lord, may the marvelous work of God in Christ lay hold of our hearts. And may lay hold of it in a way that from now until the day He comes, we know what it is to have a relationship with God that is not merely that of the holy with the redeemed, but is that of a father with a son. A father with a daughter, for the glory of His name, and because of the fullness of what Christ has done. May God help us to walk with this great King. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank You for the work of Your Son, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, apart from Him, we could never know You. We can never know You as our Father. We can never know You as a God who shines His face and love upon His people. We can never know You as a God who will overcome all the sin and obstacles that we have keeping us from You, and will overcome them once for all. And we pray, Lord, as we celebrate this day, as we remember the birth of our Savior, that we will know what it is He has been born and died and raised to do, that we will know the intimacy of what it is to draw near to You as our Father in heaven. That, Lord, we will delight in You, that we will count all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. That, Father, in Him to know we have gained all things, heirs of God Himself. Lord, will You build Your church, we pray, and will You strengthen her, not simply in drawing more numbers to Yourself, although we pray that You will do so, but also, Lord, in establishing us in who we are because of Jesus. Knowing the great privilege we have as we come near to You as our Father in heaven. And Lord, may You increase, we ask, the intimacy of broken sinners redeemed with a holy, spotless Father through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the work of Your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, will You grant us joy, so will You grant us peace, so will You grant us strength and help. And Lord, may You lift our heads because You are the God who saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.